Let's turn again to John chapter 13. I'll begin reading at verse 2. I'll go down through 11. And then I want to skip ahead a paragraph to 18 through 30. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 2. Supper being ended, or supper having now arrived, as we should probably translate the phrase. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You are not all clean. Now let's go ahead to verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, Because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the humiliation of our Savior, taking upon himself the form of a servant and kneeling down at the feet of his disciples to render them the humblest of service, we thank you, Father, for giving him such a heart of obedience to you to humble himself in this way, because we know that if he had not done that, there would be no hope for us. We thank you, Father, that he has washed us from our sin in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to God. One day we shall reign with him. Father, still we must walk in this wicked world, and we pray that as we meditate on this portion today, you would teach us how to deal with the consequences of our pilgrimage. When our own feet become soiled, and when those who do not truly know Christ come in among us. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to deal with these issues in the way that our Savior taught, in a way that's pleasing to you, so that we might worship you more fully and be more effective in our testimony for you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we reflected together on the sequence of steps by which our Savior humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet. And I drew a parallel for you with Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the Lord's humiliation. Grammatically, I pointed out to you that that whole series of events in verses 4 and 5, rising from supper, laying aside his garments, taking a towel, girding himself, pouring water, and washing the disciples' feet, are all modified by three clauses in verses 2 and 3. For this whole series of events, John says, I want you to keep in mind they took place under three circumstances. The first circumstance in verse 2, supper being ended. Now that's confused a lot of people. If you read the Synoptic Gospels and try to line them up with John, it looks as though the things that happened at what we call the Last Supper would have taken place after this. And yet our version says supper being ended. In fact, though, if you look at other places that this particular form of the Greek verb is used, it really need mean no more than supper having arrived. The time of supper had come. Here they were at supper now. They had come together for supper. And that's an important thing to note. They had come to the table. Now, you remember, the table was prepared by the disciples. The Lord sent his disciples out to prepare the Passover that he would eat with them. And they made the preparations. They found the upper room. They purchased the necessary ingredients for the supper. They saw to it that there were 13 places at the table. They made ready for everything. But apparently, there's one thing they hadn't arranged for. Nobody had arranged to wash the feet of the guests as they came in for their Passover supper. And perhaps the disciples thought, well, you know, we don't have very much money. We can't afford to hire a servant. We're a small group. But it never occurred to them that one of them might have taken his place at the door with a basin and a towel to wash the feet of the others as they came in. That never occurred to any of them. And so here they are. They've all come in, feet unwashed. They're reclining at the table, ready for supper. And the Lord is saying to them, in effect, fellas, you forgot something. You forgot to provide for a foot washer. That's okay. I'll take care of it for you. So that's the first thing John wants us to picture here. They've come together for the feast, and they've all forgotten this basic matter of hospitality. Not one of them either thought to engage somebody to do it or to do it themselves. You'll remember about this same time they were too busy arguing who was going to be first in the kingdom of God, and nobody was thinking about serving one another. So that's the first thing the Lord wants us to see. It was supper time. Supper had arrived, and no one else was doing it, so the Lord was doing it. Now, the second modifying clause at the end of verse 2 tells us that the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 1 reminded us that the Lord loved his own. Here we see the extent of the world's influence on his disciples. He loved his own that were in the world, and in fact, not only were they in the world, but one of them was completely subject to the world, and that was Judas. Judas had already resolved upon his plan by the time the Lord came to wash his feet. That's what's important here. The devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas had already made up his mind to do this. At the time, the Lord got up, laid aside his garments, took up the basin and towel, and came around the table. When the Lord knelt at Judas' feet, Judas already knew what he was planning to do. That's very important to keep in mind here. This wasn't something that came to Judas later. John wants us to realize that while the Lord is washing their feet, Judas has already made up his mind what he wants to do. And he mentions Judas, I think, for a very special reason. Two people are in focus in the early verses of this chapter. Peter and Judas. Two people in focus at this sacred supper. One of them is so conscious of his unworthiness, Peter, that he doesn't even want the Lord to wash his feet. In fact, he's so conscious of it that he says some inappropriate things, as we'll say. But he's very conscious of how sinful he is. And yet Peter, for all of his clumsiness, we know his heart was as good as gold. He was devoted to the Lord. Weak, but very devoted and very conscious of his sin. On the other hand, Judas doesn't say a word as the Lord comes by. And the Lord must proactively point him out, call him out, and deal with him. So keep those two people in mind, Peter and Judas, as we work our way through here. The third thing that we're told that accompanied the Lord's washing of the disciples' feet is in verse 3. It has to do with Jesus' knowledge. We're told three things that were in the Lord's mind. Three things that he was thinking of as he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus knowing, first, that the Father had given all things into his hand. Second, that he was come from God. And third, that he went to God. Now, these are all thoughts about his exaltation. Thoughts about what a privileged position he occupied. Think about this. The Father had given all things into his hand. The allusion there is to part of the Old Testament. Does anybody know what the Old Testament allusion is there? Yeah. I think he has in mind Psalm 8 here. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things, in fact, under his feet. Not just under his hands, but under his feet. All things. He's the second Adam. He's the second Adam that the Father has sent. He's the promised Messiah of whom the psalmist writes in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He is the one to whom the Father promised, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Psalm 8, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and many other prophecies as well. The Father had given all things into his hand. This is a statement of his exaltation. The second thing that he knew is that he was come from God. He remembered the glory that he had in heaven with the Father before he came to earth. Now, we're going to see that in chapter 17, where he prays that the Father would give him again the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He knew that he'd come from God. He could remember the glories of heaven that he had enjoyed. And also, at the end of this verse, knowing that he went to God, he knew that he had a destiny, that he was going to return to the Father. So he was conscious that he is the Messiah to whom everything belongs, who had come from the privileges of heaven and would return shortly to those privileges. And with that knowledge in his mind, he rose from supper, took off his garments, girded himself with a towel, took a basin, and washed the disciples' feet. Why didn't the disciples do that? Why do you think James and John didn't say to one another, you know, we don't have a foot washer here tonight. Let's do it. You hold the basin. I'll hold the towel. We'll give everybody a treat as they come in. Why didn't they come in? They had high thoughts. They wanted to sit at his right hand and his left hand, but they weren't sure about that. They were still in campaign mode. You know, we're in campaign mode right now. All the politicians are out trying to persuade us how good they are, and they all want to appear presidential or senatorial or congressional or mayoral or gubernatorial or whatever the office is they're going for. And they don't dare do anything that would look inappropriate for fear that maybe they wouldn't get chosen. And I think the disciples are all thinking, well, you know, maybe the Lord will make me first. Maybe he'll make me first, but I better look like somebody that could be in that position. And so they're posturing and they're sort of waltzing around because they're not secure. They're not sure of their position in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is absolutely secure. He knows that he owns all things. He knows he came from the Father. He knows he's going back to the Father. It doesn't matter to him if they think he's just a foot washer. if they think he's just a slave? Who cares what people think? If you know all things are given into your hand, if you're secure in your spiritual position, you can humble yourself down to the bottom and it doesn't matter. Because it doesn't matter what other people think about you if you know what God thinks about you. Brothers and sisters, I'm persuaded that's the key to our service to one another. What gets in the way of our serving one another is when we're insecure in our position and we think we have to put on airs. We have to think we have to maintain an appearance. I've got to appear pastoral or they won't think of me as a pastor. I love you all very much and I'm greatly encouraged when you think well of me. But as you know, I have taken great pains to see that my responsibilities to my family do not depend on you. And if every one of you should decide, Van, I don't like what you're preaching, and you should walk out the door, I know whom I have believed. I serve him. And in that way, I don't really care what you think about me. And so I will serve you. And I will serve you in any way that I can, because I don't have to maintain a position in front of you. Now, may God give me grace to carry that out. Having said that, I know what the adversary is going to do this week. Somebody's going to come to me and say, okay, Van, I think you're really off the wall here. And may God give me grace to keep on serving you, because that's the Lord's example. But what gives us strength, really and truly, to serve each other is if we don't have to put on appearances, because we know our possession in Christ is secure. And so we don't care what other people think. So, with this attitude in mind, he makes his way around the table and he arrives at Peter. And all the disciples are certainly perplexed when they see this happening. But Peter gives expression to their bewilderment. In verse 6, he says to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And in Greek, the word order makes this emphatic. Is it you who washes my feet, even mine? Sue. Meh. You, my feet, are you washing? In fact, what he can't understand is why Christ should be washing his feet. This is one whom he has already confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was back in chapter 6. So Peter knows who this is. And he can't understand why this person should stoop so low as to wash the feet of his own disciples. Whatever else you think of Peter's words, please understand that they show he has an accurate view both of the honor due to the Lord and of his own unworthiness. And that's important. Peter is acutely aware of how sinful he is. He knows he's unworthy to have the Lord wash his feet. While Judas, lying at the same table, lets the Lord come and wash his feet and pass on, all the while planning to betray him and not saying a word. Very important principle that we'll see throughout this passage is dealing with sin in our lives and the necessity of maintaining a tender conscience toward the Lord. Some people never want to admit that they're sinners. I'm talking about Christians now. We know that to receive the Lord, we have to confess our sin. Once we've received the Lord, some people have a sense that, well, if anybody thinks I've done something wrong or if I think I've done something wrong, that's very disturbing. And we get all bent out of shape when we're aware of some sin in our lives. In fact, the Lord wants us to be aware of sin in our lives. He wants us to know when our feet are dirty. He doesn't want us to try to hide that. He wants to help us cleanse it away. And that's Peter's attitude. He has a very, very tender conscience. He has a tender heart. One sign of a true believer is a willingness to identify sin in our lives and deal with it. It's the unbeliever, again, who's not sure of his eternal state, who must maintain his innocence at every step. It's the unbeliever who doesn't know that he's secure in the Lord that's got to put on this posture and say, well, I'm not really all that bad. Other people are worse than I am. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him. If there were one verse in this chapter that you got to take out and engrave on the inside of your eyelids, for constant reference, it would be this one. Or at least I need this verse. I don't know about you. But I need this verse because often I find myself asking the Lord, Lord, what are you doing? Just as Peter is here. Things come up in my life and I don't understand them. said, Lord, what are you doing? This isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this. Look what the Lord says. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Three clauses. The first one, what I do. And once again, the word order makes the personal pronoun emphatic. What I, Jesus, what I am doing. Peter, you're right. I am washing your feet, and I am the one who is doing it. This is something that is happening under my control, at my decision, at my volition. It's not an accident. We didn't flip a coin to decide who would wash feet tonight. I decided to do it. This is coming from me. And because I am doing it, you should be willing to trust me. When we confront circumstances in our lives that we don't understand, here's a principle we should keep in mind. We should hear the Lord say, what I do. Beloved child, this circumstance didn't come to you by accident. And you may have made many serious mistakes, and this event may be related to your mistakes, but at the end of the day, I'm the one who allowed it to come into your life. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things, after the counsel of his own will. And Romans chapter 8:28, he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are the called according to his purposes. I don't care what comes into your life and how disturbing it is and how perplexing it is. The first word you need to hear from the Savior is, I'm doing this, my child. This is from me. It doesn't just say he works according to his will all the things that we don't get in there and foul up. That's what we think sometimes. We think, well, yeah, God does wonderful things for me, but I really fouled this up, and he can't possibly help me out of this mess. And the Lord Jesus comes back and says, no, you got your own feet dirty, Peter. I didn't get your feet dirty. And maybe you were clumsy in how you were walking, and maybe you stepped in a mud puddle, and maybe your feet are really, really dirty. But I am doing this. Whatever comes into your life that you don't understand, the first thing to hear from the Lord is, I am doing it. This is under my control. Here's the second thing to hear. What I do, thou knowest not now. Now that is a humbling, humbling thing to hear from the Lord. He's saying to Peter, Peter, you don't understand this, do you? What does Proverbs say? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. God loves to hide from us the things that he does. I mean, he's God. He doesn't have to explain everything to us, and he doesn't. And sometimes it was so cute. Yesterday, Andrea came into the house. Dad and I went over to be with Jane and the children while the ladies were at the shower. And when Andrea came back from the shower, she had a plastic tub. And Carissa said, what's in the tub? Andrea said, it's a birthday present for you. Carissa's birthday is this Thursday. She said, it's a birthday present for you. And Carissa said, may I see it? And Andrea said, no, it's a surprise. I think that's the way God is with us sometimes. He doesn't want to show us everything that he's doing. He says, my child, this is a surprise. No, what I do, thou knowest not now. Now, it's the honor of kings to search out a matter, and oh, we all think we're kings, and we want to search out the matter. We want to understand all these little details, don't we? And when we can't understand them, what's that telling us? It's telling us how proud we are. If we get frustrated over not understanding the Lord's ways with us, that's just a sign of our pride, that's all. But when difficulties happen and you don't understand them, first hear the Savior's words, I'm doing it. Then hear him tell you, you don't understand this. That's okay. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. Your path is the path of obedience, not the path of understanding. But here's his third phrase. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. What a blessing that is. He's not going to keep us in suspense indefinitely. Now we see Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the glass, darkly. But then how will we see? Face to face. Now we know in part. And often the Lord must say to us, my child, I'm doing this and you don't know it now. But then we shall know even as we are known. And the Lord one day is going to make clear to us the reason for these things. You know the little poem I sometimes quote. Let's see if I can get it together. I didn't plan to quote it here, but it's a lovely one. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot see the pattern. He worketh patiently. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Now, the poem is about somebody weaving at a loom. And you know, on a loom, if you're weaving a pattern, the pattern is on the bottom of the fabric. You don't see it from where you sit up on top. So God sees the side where the pattern is. And all we can see are these threads going in every direction. And the poem concludes, not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the fabric and will see the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. But that little phrase that came to the poet, not until the loom is silent and the shuttle ceased to fly will God unroll the fabric and we'll see the reason why. Someday he will unroll it. The weaving will be done and he'll unroll it and show it to us and say, here, my child, look what I just made. Look what I did. All those times that you thought you had made such a terrible mistake, but it was I who was doing it, and you didn't understand. And I told you, yes, that's right, you don't understand. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. It's a little statement here, tucked away in Peter's response to the Lord. But oh, such a deep statement. I just got such a blessing out of it, so I thought we ought to park on it for a while. And the next time you're discouraged about something and you don't understand what God is doing, just come back to John 13:7. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, Peter's objection thus far is very natural and healthy, and the Lord has responded in a mild fashion. But Peter, being Peter, doesn't stop with that. He isn't satisfied with that. And his next statement evokes a much harsher response. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter asked a question in verse 6. That's fine. Ask questions of the Lord. But you don't come to the Lord and say, thou shalt never do this. That's a bad habit to get into. And that's what Peter's doing here. Telling the Lord what the Lord can and cannot do. One commentator observes that there are two errors in Peter's statement. He is rejecting two attributes of the Lord. And this is why the Lord responds so strongly to his statement. The first thing Peter is rejecting is the Lord's humiliation. Now, Peter is right to reverence the Lord. But his reverence has led him to create a false Jesus. His view of the Lord is based on what he thinks Jesus ought to be, rather than what the Lord has said. He says Jesus is the Messiah. He knows, well, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 110. He knows the great messianic psalms that prophesy the exaltation, how the Lord will have all things delivered under his feet, how the Lord will sit at the Father's right hand until one day the kingdom is delivered into his hands and then he'll come and rule. The second David, as Ezekiel prophesies over and over, he knows these wonderful promises. And then he sets about theologizing with them. And from these he concludes that if the Lord is so exalted, it would be inappropriate for him to be humbled. That's false. And it also neglects certain other Old Testament texts, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The Old Testament was as clear about the sufferings of Christ as it is about the exaltation of the Savior. But like the people back in chapter 12,
who said, well, the Christ can never die.
That was 12, verse 34.
Messiah is eternal. How can you say that you're going to die? They had only part of the truth, but around that piece of the truth, they had constructed a detailed theology in the light of which they interpreted everything else.
If you look at my study, the commentaries on Scripture are lined up out in the open, where I can go and have a conversation with brothers of years past and see what they have thought about the Word of God. My theology books are all crammed in a little tiny corner, and they're piled too deep because I never have to get to them. Theology is where people try to construct a logical system around the Word of God. And it's a tantalizing exercise and often a useful exercise for filling in the gaps, but the trouble is sometimes it fills in gaps that aren't there. You see, Peter's being a theologian here. He's saying, the Christ is going to be exalted. True. Therefore, the Christ can never be humbled. False. He's let his theology get ahead of his exegesis. He is giving priority over a logical system to a logical system over what the Word of God says and what the Savior himself has been teaching three times already. He's told his disciples that he's going up to Jerusalem to die. So he rejects the Lord's humiliation, preferring a consistent theology over the very words of Scripture. Our minds are much too feeble to trust very far in theological consistency. I would rather cling to the form of sound words, as Paul tells Timothy. Hold fast the form of sound words. That's these words, okay? It's not John Wesley's words. It's not Charles Strong's words. It's not John Calvin's words. It's not Martin Luther's words. You hold fast the form of these words, and you'll do fine. And if you got something wrong, these words will straighten you out. So that's Peter's first error. He prefers theology over exegesis. That leads him to reject the true teaching of the Lord's humiliation. His second error is that he rejects the Lord's lordship. Here comes the Lord about to wash his feet. And Peter says, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord has said, what I do, thou knowest not now. I'm doing this, Peter. I decided to do this. Lie there. Be still. I'm going to wash your feet. So the Lord's intention is clear. The Lord's will is clear. And Peter now sets his will against the Lord's will. When he says, thou shalt never wash my feet, that is not like somebody saying it never rains on Christmas Day. This is not a prediction. This is a prohibition. He is saying, Lord, I forbid you to wash my feet. He's not saying, Lord, I think you're going to drop the towel before you get here and you're not going to be able to do it. This is a prohibition. The Lord says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, no, I forbid you to wash my feet. He thinks he knows better and he's going to stand up against the Lord's will. This is not the first or the last time that Peter exhibits these two traits. Back in Matthew chapter 16, he had confessed the Lord as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord had acknowledged that attribution. But then he went on to teach the disciples about his coming passion, and Peter said, and this is Matthew 16:22, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Once again, we see his unwillingness to give the Lord's explicit teaching priority over his theology. His theology said, this can't be. I just said this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he just agreed with me. Well, then it's impossible for him to die because Peter had this picture in his mind of just how the Messiah ought to work things out. And the Lord yet had just said to him, I'm going to die. Never give theology priority over the Word of God. So there's that problem. And the second problem is his will. When he said in Matthew 16, this shall not be unto thee, I don't think this is a prediction. I think it's a prohibition again. It uses the same very, very strong negation that we have here in John chapter 13. And I think what he's really saying is, I will not let this happen to you. In fact, in a chapter or two, we're going to see that here in John. When they come to the garden, and a band from the high priest come to arrest the Lord, what's Peter do? Pulls out his sword. Lord, this shall not be. I'm not going to let this happen. Yeah, so, theology over exegesis, and his will over against the Lord's will. And there, the Lord's rebuke was, if anything, more severe than it is here. What did the Lord say to Peter back in Matthew 16? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Very, very harsh rebuke. Third example. Acts chapter 10. There comes a sheet let down from heaven. God is preparing Peter's heart to go see Cornelius, a Gentile. And in those days, you couldn't stay in the Motel 6 on the corner because there weren't any. So he has to prepare Peter to go accept hospitality from a Gentile in a Gentile city, Caesarea. Caesarea. Caesarea means Caesar. This was Caesar's city. It was a very pagan city. The sheet comes down, full of unclean animals, and a voice from heaven comes to him and says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And his response is, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord." Two things again. First of all, he has his theological notion of how he, as a Jew, should behave. Now, of course, it's based on the Old Testament teaching. In this case, the Old Testament did teach that you were not supposed to eat pigs or creeping things or lobster or ossifrage or osprey. It's important to keep those two in mind. If you have someone who thinks you ought to keep the kosher laws today, ask them how they would know if what they're buying in the store is an ossifrage or an osprey, and see if they really are trying to keep kosher or not. So, but the point is, he had a more recent word here. He had a word directly from God. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he had the instruction from the Lord earlier, who had explained that whatever goes into a man's mouth cannot defile him. The Lord Jesus had taught that. So he's, again, preferring his theology over the express revelation of God. And then he's setting his will against God's will. God had said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. He's disobeying that command. Anita and I knew a dear Bible teacher back in Princeton when I was in college by the name of Dr. Fullerton. He would love to call attention to that verse, not so, Lord. He'd say, you can't say those two expressions in the same sentence. You cannot call Jesus Lord and then say, no. If he's Lord, that means you're going to do what he says. So you see, these three cases all highlight the same two challenges. We must yield two things to the Lord. First, we must yield our reason, in the sense that we prefer the direct commands of his word over our theological system. Scripture takes priority over the theology books. And second, we must yield him our will. We must be obedient to the instructions he gives us. The Lord says to him, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And the Lord is not speaking here just of his feet. He is saying, I've got to wash all of you. John will later describe him in the Revelation as him who washed us from our sins in his own blood. This washing is essential. And Peter, rebuked, says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I wonder if he didn't pick these two organs in order to reflect on the very two things we've been talking about here. Lord, I recognize I've been resisting you with my will, that which governs what I do. You need to wash my hands, Lord, because my actions need to be more submitted to you than they have been. I've been standing against you with my will. Wash my hands. And Lord, wash my head. Protect me from my own theological preconceptions. Cleanse me there as well. I want to be yours. Peter's heart was right. He knew his unworthiness. It got carried away with him. He got carried away with it. But in the end, he really wanted to be right with the Lord, and he let the Lord wash his feet. At which point, the Lord made a statement in verse 10 with which we will begin, Lord willing, next week. I'd like you to give some thought to it before then, if you will. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. Now, he's been talking to Peter in verses 7, 8, and 9. But in verse 10, when he says, ye are clean, but not all, he broadens the discussion. Because ye is plural, right?
It's plural. So now, in this summary of what he's done with Peter, he's expanding the discussion beyond Peter to the disciples as a whole. And I want you to think what verse 10 teaches us about different ways that there can be defilement among the people of God. There are two different ways that there can be defilement among the people of God. One of those is seen in the first half of verse 10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. The other way there can be defilement among the people of God is the end of the verse. You are clean, but not all. There's the germ there of a very important teaching that concerns the impurity of Peter and the impurity of Judas. And as you look ahead, give some attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which speaks of two different ways that we can partake unworthily when we come to the Lord's Supper. We can partake unworthily in ways that correspond to Peter or in ways that correspond to Judas. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We pray that we could have the tenderness of Peter. And also, Lord, that you would be as frank with us as you were with him, that you would call our offenses to mind so that we can confess them and repent of them. Thank you for this precious example of our Lord's care for us. And Lord, you know what you have planned for us this week. You know, in some cases, you're going to do things in our lives that we're not going to understand. We pray, Lord, that when those things happen, you would bring to mind our Savior's precious words, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Thank you, Father, for the wonderful blessing of living under your sovereign care. We commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing hymn 60 in the red book as our closing hymn. "Search me, O God, know my heart today." It's a hymn that asks for God to cleanse us, as the Lord was seeking to do with the disciples here. And if you're able, stand and sing this together as our closing hymn, number 60.